Back to Zephaniah, if we could, this morning, the third chapter. The third chapter of Zephaniah. In the portion of scripture that we read at the beginning of the hour this morning here in this third chapter of Zephaniah, as I thought about this actually a couple of weeks ago now, and my intent was to bring this message last week, but the Lord took us in a little different direction last Sunday morning, but the message has continued to weigh upon my heart and even to a greater degree. Perhaps that was the reason for the Lord delaying us looking at this together. Perhaps the burden on my heart needed to be greater, and certainly it has become so as I've continued to look at this passage of Scripture and see that in this passage of Scripture from the prophecy of Zephaniah, there is a very solemn message to the unfaithful and to the faithless. A solemn message to the unfaithful and to the faithless. Look with me again this morning. Now we're going to use as our actual text this morning for the message just the first couple of verses of Zephaniah 3. Not that we will not perhaps consider more of it later on. I don't think we'll at least get to the rest of it this morning. But this morning I want to read again those first two verses. And God willing, this will be our text for the message this morning, verses 1 and 2. Of Zephaniah 3. Would you look there again very closely and give heed to what the prophet Zephaniah wrote as the Spirit of God directed him so many, many years ago to write. He wrote these words, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not instruction or correction, rather. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God." A solemn message to the unfaithful and to the faithless as well. I wonder if we could bow our hearts before the Lord once again and go to the Lord in prayer and pray that God would do what we asked earlier, that we might each one of us, as individuals here this morning, each one of us cry out to the Lord, "Lord, open my eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Burden my heart through the message you have for me this morning." Bow with me as we pray, would you? Our dear Father, we bow here this morning as a people, a congregation of your children, the body of Christ, to acknowledge that our need is very great. Lord, perhaps there are some here that are not really aware of just how needy, and how great is that need in their lives. Lord, I know that when you had John write letters to those churches in Asia Minor, one of those letters was to a church that a group of professing believers that really didn't think they needed anything. Oh Lord, show us how desperate is our need for your rich grace, for the presence, the power, the indwelling of your Spirit within us to enable us to follow after you with all of our heart. Lord, speak to us now. Speak to me. Oh God, how I need to hear you speak an effectual, living, powerful word to my heart. Do it, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, and do so for each one present here in this place, this Lord's Day morning. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I really don't think I can even find adequate words to really describe to you how burdened my heart is. You know, we try to disguise when God burdens our hearts. Sometimes we try to disguise the burden by being jovial or being light, directing our thoughts to other things. But when I realize that my Lord is present, then my heart grows heavy, burdened. And as I said, I don't think that I even have adequate words to just describe to you how heavy and burdened my heart is. But I do find encouragement even in the midst of a burden. The 17th verse of this chapter 3 of Zephaniah is where our hope lies. Whether we be just unfaithful as the Lord's children, or whether we be faithless, unbelievers, unsaved, never ever having trusted in the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, yet our hope is here in this passage of Scripture as well. Along with the very solemn message to unfaithful believers and faithless folks who are unbelievers. In verse 17, the scripture says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Some time back, a would-be poet wrote some words I want to share with you this morning. And he wrote, "O soul, when you're troubled and anxious, not seeing the sure way ahead, remember your Savior is leading exactly the way that he said. He said, I'll not leave you nor forsake you, but close to your side will abide. And with you each step of your journey, I promise to be your sure guide. So rest in his wisdom and guidance, not doubting his word, always true, and know he will prove to be faithful to all that he said he would do. For God cannot fail to accomplish all that his word does declare. Just know there is peace in trusting and rest in his kind, tender care." I find some comfort in those words. The Lord will not leave nor forsake his people. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them with a love that is beyond our imagination. And he loves his people so much that when they get out of line and they are unfaithful and disobedient and rebellious and indifferent and careless to him and to his word and to his holiness and to what he has revealed to be his will for our lives, he will do all that is necessary to get us back in line. He'll discipline. He'll chasten. And sometimes rather sorely will he do so. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. This morning, with God's help, by the enabling of his Spirit, I would like to consider what brought the burden on my heart so heavily this past couple of weeks. From Zephaniah chapter 3. Listen to it again. Woe to her that is filthy. What is it that makes one filthy in the eyes of God? Sin. Rebellion. Disobedience. Unrighteousness. Ungodliness. A lack of desire for Him to be first and foremost always in our lives, the very Lord of our lives. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. As I often do when God lays a portion of Scripture upon my heart and I begin to consider it and to study that passage of God's Word, I will often eventually get around to reading the notes that have been written in one or two or three of the study Bibles that I have. And I did that in this case as I was looking at Zephaniah chapter 3. And in one of those study Bibles, there was a note that I felt needed to be passed on to you folks here this morning. And so let me just read you, if I could, a portion of the note that spoke about this passage of Scripture where Zephaniah spoke these very solemn words to both the unfaithful and the faithless. The note says, God's heart is fierce in protectiveness of His own holiness and unyielding in His demand that His people be faithful to Him. In this passage, God declares the destruction that is coming upon the nations, but not only upon the nations, but also upon His own people. Because the Lord is unswervingly righteous, He cannot let the guilty go free. To do so would undo the moral order of the universe. It is axiomatic. Well, I didn't know what that word meant, so I looked it up. It is axiomatic, or it is, more simply, an evident truth. It is an evident truth that God will not acquit the wicked. Yet, in sending His own Son as a propitiation or as a satisfaction for His justice, yet in sending His own Son as a propitiation, satisfying God's righteous wrath toward all those who receive His Son's work as a free gift, a way out from the horror of the judgment of Zephaniah 3 is provided. The scandal of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. If the ungodly will put their faith in Christ, and just as judgment will come upon the impenitent, both of God's own people and of the nations, so too does His salvation flow freely, not only to His own people, but also to the nations. Well, I pray this morning that we'll see and hear what God spoke to these folks so many years ago. I pray that we'll hear it this morning and that it will have a great impact upon our lives. A great impact. Number one, I pray that it'll burden us. Burden us to to the point of bowing before Him, falling before Him, crying out to Him for mercy, for grace, for pardon, for forgiveness, for enabling to follow Him with all of our heart. Our text here this morning, Zephaniah 3. Let's come back to it, where we find actually the title for our message, a solemn message to the unfaithful and to the faithless. Look at it again, would you? Woe, just verse 1 right now. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Woe. Woe. Oh, that we would not make light of that little brief word found here in verse 1. Woe. That word is found, and I actually counted. It's found in the King James Version or translation of the Bible 104 times. Woe is found or seen 104 times in our Bibles. In the Gospels, it's spoken mostly to the Pharisees, those very religious Jews, because of their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. That word woe is spoken much more to them than to anyone else. Heaven help us, and God be merciful to any who would make light of this word woe. It's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. This word woe is not a word to be taken lightly. It is a word that is strong and weighty and should weigh heavily upon the hearts of all who are unfaithful. Who are unfaithful. It is a strong and weighty word that should arrest our serious and solemn attention. Webster defines the word woe like this: grief. Grief, sorrow, misery, a heavy calamity, and even a curse. A curse. Oh, let's not take this word woe lightly. It's there for a reason. It introduces us to a very solemn message from the Word of God to both the unfaithful and the faithless. This solemn message is a message to those two groups of people. To the unfaithful, and by that we mean those who belong to the Lord, those who have, by the grace of God, come to put their faith and their trust in the Lord. It is a solemn message to them, and it is also a solemn message to those who are faithless or unbelievers, those who are yet unsaved and outside of Christ, never having trusted in Him to be their Savior from sin. Therefore, it is a solemn message to all who are living their lives carelessly or indifferently before Holy God. Before Holy God. It's a message, and a very solemn message, to all those who are not living in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Remember what the fear of God is? We studied it in the past. We've looked at it several times. The fear of God is reverence for God. Respect for God. A standing or bowing, if you will, in awe before God. It is that which is created in the heart and soul of one who is, by the grace of God, given a right understanding of the correct character of God. In other words, It's that which is present in the heart of one who sees and understands who God is as He reveals Himself in the Scripture. The fear of God is that which is present in the heart of one who is aware that God is always present. That you cannot run from the presence of God, hide from the presence of God. God is always there. He is always here. And the fear of God is that which is found in the heart of one embraced by God's grace that constrains us and makes known unto us our obligations to God. The essence of which is to, number one, love Him supremely. He must have the foremost of our love, all of our love. He must be first. Love Him supremely with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, as Jesus Himself said. That means He has the preeminence, doesn't it, as we considered for several weeks ago. Preeminent. Love Him supremely. It means that we trust Him completely. And it means that we desire, by the grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to do all that we cannot do apart from Him. Love Him supremely, trust Him completely, or thirdly, obey Him implicitly. None of that we can do apart from Him. Apart from the presence and the power of God's Spirit in our lives. But we have that, don't we? We have that, don't we? Why then do we not daily live experientially loving Him supremely, trusting Him completely, and obeying Him implicitly? There's one reason. Sin. Sin. That's it. And yet the Scripture tells us, let me just read you some verses. If you want to look at it, that's fine, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Several verses here, beginning with verse 14, where Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" This is verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And he goes on to say, "What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now look at the next verse. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the fear of God. This solemn message to the unfaithful was what? Woe to her that is filthy and polluted. What did verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians say? "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If we were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we would find the Apostle Peter in complete agreement with the Apostle Paul. As he says here in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "And if you call on the Father..." Isn't that what the Lord was saying back there through Paul? And He said, "I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Here we find Peter saying, And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence of God, respecting God, loving Him supremely, trusting Him completely, and obeying Him implicitly. Now we know that the faithless, the unbeliever, cannot do that. He cannot love the Lord supremely. He cannot trust the Lord completely. He cannot obey the Lord implicitly. The Apostle Paul describes that unbeliever, the faithless one, in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10 and down through verse 18. And he tells us the reason why the unbeliever cannot do those things. It's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. They do not reverence God. They do not respect God. They do not have a right understanding of God's character. Neither do they have this pervasive sense of God's presence. Nor are they constrained by an awareness of their obligations to God. Those things are foreign to them. Nevertheless, the message is there for both the unfaithful and the faithless alike. Oh, how solemn is this message for us this morning. God help us to take it to heart. This morning I want to spend the remainder of the time that we have considering this word of woe, or this solemn message specifically to God's unfaithful people. If God wills, we'll come back another time and we'll look at the second group there, the faithless. But this morning, let's consider this word of woe to those who belong to the Lord, yet are unfaithful to Him. I want you, as we do this, to consider with me some very similar words found in the New Testament, actually in the very last book of the Bible. If you would turn there with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Here we find also, just as we did in the prophecy of Zephaniah, by the introduction of what he's going to say with that word woe, we find here as well in the Revelation chapter 2, where we want to look here this morning, some very strong, weighty, heavy words that should have brought a tremendous weight and burden upon the hearts of those who first heard this message, as well as us today. Let's consider, if we could, some similar words to Zephaniah's words found in Revelation chapter 2. Here we find some letters that the Lord instructed John to write to some churches in Asia Minor. Now, some of you at least here will recall that John, the apostle, had been exiled from Ephesus, where he was preaching Christ and the Word of God. He had been exiled to the little island of Patmos, southwest of Ephesus, there in the sea. And as he was there, he tells us in verse 9 and following of chapter 1 who it is that's writing here. He says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." There he tells us why he was at Patmos. He was exiled there because in Ephesus he was preaching Christ. In a community that was given to idolatry. And they didn't like it. So they ran John out and exiled him to Patmos. And there he was. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And those churches were Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now this morning, I want to look at some solemn words, just to three of those churches. But if you would, look with me first of all here in Revelation chapter 2, whereas in verse 1 we find that this letter was written to the church at Ephesus, where John had been exiled from. And verse 2, he says to them, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil and have tried them which say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars and have borne and have had patience and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. He was commending them for the positive and good things that were evident in their lives. But oh, listen now to verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. There we find the same solemn message, the same weighty and heavy, burdensome words from God through John to these folks at Ephesus that we found from God through Zephaniah to the folks there in Jerusalem so many years ago. I have something against you. What was it? You have fallen from your first love. You don't anymore, any longer, love me supremely. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Change your mind about some of these things, that your heart can be right. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick or your lampstand out of his place, except you repent. Oh, the solemn words to these unfaithful folks at Ephesus was, unless you repent, the judgment of God will bring an end to the church at Ephesus. Now, nothing is going to end the church. But oh, how many times have there been churches, body of believers, who existed for a while, and then for one reason or another, perhaps strictly due to their unfaithfulness, they dwindled away to nothing. And the community perhaps was left without a witness to God's amazing grace in Christ. Look with me a little further to the next church that I want to call your attention to. Verses 12 and 13. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Again, some commendation for those folks. But look at the next verse. But I have a few things against you. Because you have them, there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. As the Israelites in the Old Testament migrated through the wilderness those 40 years, the prophet Balaam was prevented from cursing them. Some of you will remember. But he did go on to advise Moab's king to seduce God's people into both sexual and spiritual adultery. Likewise, the Nicolaitans, though the church at Ephesus opposed them, these folks were there at Pergamos, and they were spreading sexual and spiritual infidelity among the people in the church at Pergamos, therefore rendering them an unfaithful people to God. Oh, what does it say? Verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God's word will be spoken against them. Let's go on and look at a third church. Verse 18 and 19. The church at Thyatira. To them John was instructed to write these things, says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and your charity and your service and your faith and your patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Again, a word of commendation to them. Oh, but again, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now then, here at Thyatira, this self-proclaimed prophetess who endorses idolatry and immorality, she perhaps just resembles that Jezebel of the Old Testament in Tyre, who married Israel's King Ahab and imposed in a very violent way Baal worship upon the northern kingdom. Then there are those other scholars who think that there was actually a literal woman by the name of Jezebel there, represented as this prophetess, this self-acclaimed prophetess who was leading people astray there in the church at Thyatira. In any case, whichever it might be, she symbolizes the prostitute of Babylon or the world who seduces through pleasure and luxury as well as violence and all manner of wickedness. And again, we see God's severe judgment on the unfaithful among his people. Do you remember what Paul said as he wrote to the Galatians? In Galatians chapter 6. Let me just turn there and read it so I don't misquote any of it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. Some of you recall this already from just those first few words. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God will not be mocked. What does our unfaithfulness do but mock God? Mock God and bring disgrace upon Him and shame to the name of God, our God. Paul warns these Galatian believers. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Oh, very solemn words to the unfaithful, are they not? Woe to you who are filthy and polluted. I have something against you, God said. Can you imagine? Think what it means for God to have something against you. The Almighty, the Holy One, to have something against you. I cannot imagine any more solemn and fearful words than these. Than God speaking to my heart. Wayne, child, I have something against you. Oh, to hear God speak such to my heart burdens me. Burdens me to know that perhaps God is speaking to some of you in this little body of believers, but to know that God is undoubtedly speaking such words, I have something against you, to many in the professing church about us in our day and time who are unfaithful to God, with unrepentant sin and unconfessed sin in their hearts and lives. It burdens my heart deeply, beyond my ability to describe it. I have something against you. Oh, how thankful. How thankful the child of God, the believer, must be that Paul said that there is therefore now no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Though we be unfaithful as God's children, we have that great assurance and hope that we'll not be condemned. We'll not be condemned. But it doesn't tell us we won't be sorely chastened, does it? It doesn't tell us that we won't suffer, that we won't hurt, that we won't grieve, that we won't be miserable because of our sin. God loves us enough to bring such things into our lives to correct us, to reprove us, to correct us. How thankful we should be. Paul went on after saying in verse 1 of chapter 8, in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, but this morning, this very Lord's Day morning, right now, as we sit here listening to the Word of God and are unfaithful to the Lord, not loving Him supremely, not trusting Him completely, not obeying Him implicitly, not living in the fear of God as the Scripture teaches us to do, understand and realize if that be the case, and if because of it God be against us, our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our only hope is to run from sin, to flee that which is contrary to God's will, God's purpose, God's holiness, God's character. Our only hope is to turn from that and look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. For Paul told Timothy, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Only one who even now is at the Father's right hand to intercede on our behalf, which he does when we look to him and trust in him. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, writing to believers who, yes, indeed, at times will find themselves unfaithful to God because of sin. He says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Paul will write to those Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. But only he is able. He is our only refuge. He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. For he's the only Savior from sin. Not just its guilt and its penalty. If we're believers, he's already done that. But he is the only one who can save you and I from the power of sin as we live in this life. That sin which makes us unfaithful to God. That sin that leads us into a life of carelessness and indifference to the things of God. That sin which moves us and stirs us to put other things ahead of him. To let something else take priority over the Lord, his rightful place in our lives, and the worship that is due unto his name. Only Christ, that one to whom we belong, only Christ can restore us to closeness to the Father. Oh, how we need to be reminded that Paul wrote to those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as a reminder to them, what? Know you not? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Oh, we're going to come back and we're going to look a little more at God's solemn message to the unfaithful as he spoke directly to those folks so many years ago there in Zephaniah, through the prophet Zephaniah. He spoke there to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, where the temple of God was, where God made his presence known. They were filthy and they were polluted. They were a city that became oppressive rather than a positive witness and testimony to those around them. Today, the temple of God is not a physical building, is it? We are the temple of the living God. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? Bought with a price, the shed blood of Christ for you. Therefore, always, by the grace of God, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. As God solemnly spoken to your heart this morning about unfaithfulness, lack of commitment, lack of loving him supremely, trusting him completely, and obeying him implicitly. There's hope. There's hope. Isn't that what the prophet Zephaniah told us? There's hope. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Don't want to misquote it. Let me read it to you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He hasn't changed, has he? He's still here. He's still present. And he's still as powerful and mighty to save as he ever has been. He will save. Look to him. Turn to him. Confess your sin to him. No forgiveness, no pardon, no restoration. Know the joy of his presence in your life and in your heart. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. What a promise. What a promise to God's people. And yes, to those who are unfaithful. A promise. Trust the Lord. Look to him. God help us. Let's pray.